We are less at this point than 60 days from when the Holy Spirit will come down on the church. Sometimes we separate the life of Christ so much from the book of Acts that we don't seal those things together. The Holy Spirit is about to come onto the church. And this is Jesus Christ teaching as He prepares His disciples for what is about to happen. It's an exciting time. And after some of His disciples ask Him some questions about where you're going and how are we supposed to get there, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There is no way to get to the Father except through me. Now, we stopped at that point last week. We stopped right after verse 6. But there was more to the statement that Jesus had to say. Take a look in your Bibles, and we're going to pick it up in John 14, verse 7. I'm going to start in verse 6 so that we can get the full phrase all together. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. If you would have known me, and he's not just talking about in the present tense, but clear back to the beginning of history, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father also. What is he saying there? To know me is to know the Father. Take a look at your outlines. Jesus knows that his disciples are confused. They're thinking that the way, the truth, and the life is a literal roadway. Like going out onto Palo Verde Avenue and trying to drive left or right. He knows that it is actually all about a personal relationship with God. And so he begins to seal this for his disciples. He clarifies the importance of the relationship with the Father by simply stating this, that to know Jesus is to know God. The two are in unity with one another. To know one is to know the other. And as if this is not enough, Jesus adds that to know Him is to what? See God. Now this is an entirely different thing. See, it was one thing to know someone, but it was a different thing to be able to see them. It was one thing to know about God. It was another thing to know God. It was one thing to know Jesus, but to see God? Well, that kind of ran against Old Testament teaching. You remember back in Exodus that Moses asked to see the glory of God. And what did God tell him? You couldn't handle it. If you saw the glory of God, Moses, it would strike you dead. You would drop right where you are. He said, but I'll tell you what, Moses, I'll let you see my glory, but from behind. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock. And when I tell you to look, look. And the glory of God passed by Moses. And once he had passed by, once the face of God had passed by Moses, he said, now you can see me, Moses. And Moses looked and he saw the glory of God literally passing by him. It had such an effect on Moses that when Moses went back down the mountain and was around the other people, his skin literally glowed like radiation. The glory of God literally got into the stuff of humanity and it caused Moses to glow. Moses had to wear a full outfit complete with a veil over his head because people were so freaked out to be around him. I mean, you can imagine, right? You go up to somebody and their skin is literally glowing. You could take them into the room. They're their own personal nightlight kind of thing. That was Moses. That was the glory of God. So Jesus Christ, now think about how radical this would have been. In the Jewish culture that Jesus Christ was speaking into, as he was speaking to his disciples, he says to them, from now on, you do know God the Father and you have seen him. Whoa! This would have blown the disciples away. And so immediately, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father. We don't know what you're talking about. We're still confused. We don't get it. Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. See, Philip questions Jesus. He's confused at the idea of already seeing God. Seeing God was a frightful thing in the Old Testament. To see God was to die. And now, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, takes off the veil and says, to see me is to see God. What an extraordinary thing. What a revolutionary moment. God, who has to keep Himself in eternal hiddenness from us because the very sight of Him, the very presence of God, causes us to scurry away from Him. It causes us such fear at the holiness and the glory of God. Like when you reach your hand into a fish tank, what do all the fish do? They scatter. When God had reached into human history, what did people do? They scattered. What's one of the most rebellious people to ever walk the face of the earth? God's chosen people, the Israelites. Why? Because of God's proximity to them. The closer God drew to them, the more frustrated and annoyed they became with God. The more rebellious they became against Him. Isn't it amazing that the closer you draw to God, the more and more your selfishness screams out, I want my own way. I want to do it the way that I want to do it. I don't want God so close to me, despite what our mind says. Despite our highest and loftiest intentions of saying, I will pursue God. I love God. I want God in my life. God, please show yourself to me. Just give me a little sign that you are out there. Blink me a little light. Whatever it is, God actually retreats from us so that we can discover Him. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, literally, according to John 1, is veiled in flesh so that He could exist amongst us. So that we could not just know God, not just know about God, not just see one of His angels or His emissaries, but that we could actually see Him for real, in the flesh, right there. A fish in our fish tank. Someone who would not terrify us. And Jesus Christ comes and doesn't just give us words about God. To know Jesus is to know God. God in the flesh. Jesus hears this confusion that His disciples have. And so with increasing clarity, He begins to explain to Philip and, of course, to us that He and the Father are one. His existence is given life by the Father, right down to the very words that Jesus Christ speaks. Let's listen to it in Jesus' own words, starting in verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then He makes a transition here in verse 10. He makes a transition from knowing about God or knowing God to believing. And I don't want you to miss that. There's three critical transitions as we walk through this short passage today. And the first one of them is moving from a knowledge of God to a belief in God. And the two are different, aren't they? There are lots of people that believe in God, just generally speaking. Maybe you even fall into that category. You believe that there is a God. You believe that God is out there. But you do not believe that He has anything to do with you. God kind of, kick-started the world. And then He's just kind of let it go. He doesn't have a lot to do with your day-in, day-out stuff. Does He care whether or not you buy potatoes or carrots at the store? God is not involved with you personally, is your take on things. You believe that there is a God, but you don't believe that He's necessarily involved with your life. Well, Jesus Christ points out that there's a transition that needs to be made for those that are followers of Jesus Christ, for those that are followers of God. We must move from a knowledge of God and a knowledge about Him into a belief about God. And that's the second thing that He talks about in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does His works." So all the works that you've seen from me, Jesus says, have been what? The very works of God. I have simply been doing the works of God in your midst. What you have seen have been God's hands. They've been God's feet. They've been God's words that have been coming to the world. Jesus Christ says, I do nothing of my own initiative. He shifts from explaining that oneness with God the Father to the necessity for a personal life of faith. That you must believe in me. Belief in Jesus is not mere knowing. It's a transformed existence. I would circle those words on your outline. It's a transformed existence that comes from believing. It's not just knowing something is reasonable. I think that we have a reasonable... I'm going to step on my words here. I think we have a plausible or a reasonable reason to believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, I don't think, you know, some people talk about believing in God as being a leap of faith. I believe that it is a step of faith. I believe that He has given us an extremely reasonable account of who He is in the Word of God. And that it is a step of faith. One actually that you and I cannot even take. But that Jesus Christ reaches out to you and I and literally grabs us by the hand and gives us a pull of faith in His direction. But it's not just that knowing. There are a lot of people that know God. Let's face it, the Bible says Satan knows God and shudders at the thought of Him. Does that mean that Satan has faith in God? Does that mean that a demon has faith in God? See, faith is something entirely different. It's rooted in belief. And these are not just passive actions. You cannot, when Jesus Christ talks about belief here, you cannot have the belief that Jesus Christ is talking about and not have it transform your existence. It is a transformational belief. It is faith in action. It moves the person. It's not just an abstract belief. It actually does something to you. It transforms who you are. Jesus, letter B, connects our belief in who He was, the oneness with God, and what He did, the works of God. Now, I don't want you to miss that. He's talking about God there in both places, with being able to accomplish the works of God ourselves. He is shifting the awesome opportunity for ministry now to His followers. And this is the next great shift in this passage. He shifts from a knowledge of God to a belief in God. And now He says that belief is the thing that opens up to you the ability to do the works of God. In other words, if you personally will have faith in Jesus Christ, then that faith in Jesus, in God, will allow you to be empowered, literally empowered by God, to do His works in the world around you. Now don't miss how profound that is. Because so many of us come to church and we do works in our own power. We just do it on our own. There is no need to consult Jesus. There is no need to consult God. There is no need to pray about what we are doing. We know what we are doing. Someone told us, I'm supposed to sit down and I'm supposed to listen to kids say verses. I'm supposed to show up and I'm supposed to take care of this small group of children. I'm supposed to go to Bible study and I'm supposed to give the right answers. What does that require of us? Nothing more than knowledge. But Jesus says that if we are to actually do the works of God, now these are works that glorify God. These are works that have eternal value, the Bible says. These are works that will last beyond you. These are the things that make a difference, not just now, but into eternity. These are the things that transform not just my life, but your lives too. If we're to do those things, then our actions must not be just out of our knowledge of what to do, but it must be out of our belief and our faith in Jesus Christ. To disconnect the two is to go through the motions of the Christian life and feel like it is fruitless. It is to sit in a pew every single week and feel like your soul is dead. It's to know all the answers and miss out on the life. It is the condition of too many people, not just in our church, but across the world, who will come to church, who will hear the truth, who can assent to the knowledge, but do not ever take steps of faith, of belief, of giving up ourselves and allowing God to take full dominion and control over who we are. It was Jesus Christ's desire to shift all that He had done in His relationship with the Father, which He had attained through prayer, which He had attained through conversation with God, which He had attained from reading God's Word, which He had attained from the relationship that He had with God, hard won and hard fought. He was a human, remember? He didn't walk around with like the God lobe in His brain. I know we sometimes think, oh yeah, Jesus did that, but He was God, right? God in the flesh, remember that? God in the bod, all that kind of stuff. That was Jesus. I mean, we can't count Him, right? No. The Bible says Jesus Christ is our example. That He was human to the core. That this was who He was. That He set aside those divine-like characteristics that would have limited or enhanced His humanity. And He lived in a world just like you and I, facing the same pressures that you and I face. I mean, otherwise, what kind of an example is He? The fact is, He was the perfect example. And we ought to emulate the things that He did and the life that He lived, because He gave us the example of how to live the human life perfectly, not how to live the Christian life imperfectly. I tell you this all the time. There's that bumper sticker out there, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, that I can't stand. You know, I want to go chip it off of people's bumpers when I see it. Because I feel like that's the excuse that we use. Secretly or publicly, it's the excuse that we use. It's the excuse that we use for losing our temper. It's the excuse that we use for getting caught in lust. It's the excuse that we use for getting caught in jealousy and every other kind of sin that is common to us. Consumerism, whatever you want to put. It is the excuse that we use. This is just how I am. How many times have we heard that from other people? I'm sorry, when I hit my, you know, thumb with a hammer, I just explode. I'm sorry, when you do that to me, that just makes me angry. When do we own that we are living off of knowledge and not off of faith? When do we own that we have decided to put ourselves in front of our belief in Jesus Christ? When do we own that we need to take personal responsibility for just being screwed up, broken, jacked up people that are in desperate need of a Savior? And we give up our rights to, well, that's just the way I am. I got news for me and everyone else in the room. That's not just the way we are. God created you to be more than even you think you could be. Take your darkest moment, your toughest secret, the thing that haunts you and keeps you awake, making you wonder whether or not you really are a Christian. And it's that thing that the Almighty wants to minister to your life with. But He's not going to do it just out of knowledge that He is who He is. It says you must believe. You must give up. You must be transformed. This must leak into the whole of your life. I wrote down here in the column on the side, knowing and believing equals faith in action. Knowing and believing equals faith in action. It transforms us. It moves us. It changes us. It goes beyond just a mere head knowledge. It goes beyond good intentions. It moves into a transformed life. God gives us this new, awesome, amazing, fantastic, extraordinary responsibility in these verses. Up to now, Jesus Christ has been the initiator of all ministry. And now he turns to his disciples and he says, truly, truly, verse 12. Of course, that's that phrase that he uses when he's trying to be tender and when he's trying to tell them something that he just, please listen carefully, is what Jesus is saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, there he is. He connects both of them, right? Faith in I, faith in me, and faith in the works that I do. He will do those works also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. I'm handing off the ministry to you. These works that you've seen me do, now they're yours to do. And you will do greater things than you have seen. Now, just so you know, next to greater, there should be a little asterisk there. I forgot. I was reading this morning and I'm like, where's the little star? The star's not there. They're not going to know to look down and read down there. So I've got geek notes that go with greater. Okay, so you should put a little star next to greater. Because the natural question comes up, well, how could anybody do greater stuff than Jesus, right? And there's a lot of different thoughts about that. But I want you to remember that nobody on earth is filled with the Holy Spirit except for who up to this point? Jesus Christ. That in leaving, for whatever reason that exists with God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, by Him leaving, when the Holy Spirit comes back down to earth 50 days after Jesus Christ dies, boom! The Holy Spirit can actually indwell the life of every single believer. So rather than one Spirit-filled person in Jesus Christ being here, now we've got kaplooey! A ton of people that can be filled with the Spirit and can do the very works of God and that can glorify God. It says on those first days that 3,000 were added to the church on day one because the Holy Spirit moved amongst the people. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit in the weeks to come. But in explaining this transition of Jesus Christ handing off the works of ministry, and this is important for us, by the way. We begin the busiest moment of ministry in our church's life tomorrow. Some of you have already been here. You see, we don't usually decorate our stage quite like this. We've had lots of people, Becky Hartsock and others, that have been making stuff and signs and decorating, and you see it in the lobby, and if you go to the Sunday school rooms, you'll see it all over the place. I asked them to put the signs in today, which will come in later on in the service for where kids are going to be sitting. We start tomorrow with a tremendous amount of work to do. And it is no small coincidence that we're looking at a passage where Jesus Christ is making the transition between Him doing the work and His people doing the work. And he says, it's not enough to just know about me. You have to believe in me. This must be an act of faith and an act of glorifying God. You have to know all about me and you have to believe that I can transform you. You have to put me in full control of what you do in order for those works to count in eternity, in order for those works to glorify the name of God. It is no small coincidence that we sit on the day before we head into the next 8 weeks of intense ministry around here. And the question is being posed to you personally. What will you do in these weeks that are upcoming? Will you do it your own way? Maybe even the way you've always done it. Or will you trust in God? Will you act in faith? Will you act out of belief? And I'll tell you what I mean by that in just a second. Will you do something entirely different because of God's Word? Maybe for the first time in your life. I don't care if you've been the leader of your DVBS class for the last 500 years. Every one of us have much to learn from this passage of Jesus Christ handing off ministry. I want you to see what he says. That you will not only do the works of God, but you will do greater works than even Jesus Christ did. There will be conversions that you will experience that Jesus never did. There will be a spreading out of the gospel that Jesus never got to witness. There will be an explosion of his Spirit that will extend beyond the generation that he existed in to generations that go beyond you. You could lead a small child to Christ who will grow up to be a father who leads his family in a Christ-like manner, or a mother who leads her family in a Christ-like manner, and who knows where they will go in the workplace or in the future. Do you see the great expanse of the glory of God throughout all corners of the world because of this moment where Jesus Christ says to his disciples, if you believe in me, you will get to do the works of God, and you will get to do even greater works than these, because I'm going to go be with the Father. And then look what he leads into. He says, I'm going to be with the Father. And look where he heads at this point. He heads to the very first work of faith, the very first work of belief, the very first work that we ought to be about. Have you ever heard the phrase that prayer is the first work? That it's always the first? Does that frustrate you? I've never talked to a Christian that ever feels like they pray enough. It doesn't matter who they are. You can spend 10 hours a day praying and you just always come up short. You always feel like, I could just be praying more. You know, now that's usually not the problem. Normally the problem is we pray, you know, in the car, on our way to work, in between radio shows, or we pray before meals, or, you know, we pray a grand total of, you know, 3.5 minutes a day. Well, Jesus Christ makes this transition. He says, I am going to the Father. And why does he say that? He then says in verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And just to reiterate it, look at verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now some of you, who's, you know, maybe the phrase in my name escapes you, are like, that's it! God, give me a Lexus. God, give me a bigger home. God, I'll do at least some ministry for you. God, give me a pool. You know, whatever it is. Now maybe you're not that brazen. Maybe it's some other need, want, / desire that you have, that you've prayed to God for. I remember when I was a child, I would watch the Los Angeles Dodgers of Los Angeles, and they would be losing, and I would pray, Lord, I will quit being a rebellious teenager. I will follow you so much. Please, let them score a run. Please let them score a run. And on those very rare occasions when they did score a run, I would pray my prayers of most obedience to the Lord until I turned the television off. And then just went kind of on my own way, doing my own thing. I had heard this verse one time, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I figured that's just what you got to do. In fact, this has kind of permeated the Christian culture. Have you ever listened to Christians pray? How do they almost always close their prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's unpack this just a little bit. With the power of being with the Father, now realize what he's saying to his disciples. Don't break these things. You know, sometimes these verse breaks cause us to separate the thought line. He says, I'm going to the Father in order that when you ask me something in my name, I'm going to be able to provide it for you. He's talking about the power that he has because he gets to intercede right there at the throne of God with his disciples. He will now be able to answer the prayers of his people. Jesus Christ notes that the prayer should be offered in his name. That phrase is extremely important. It should not be reduced to, in the name of Jesus, amen, at the end of a prayer. It does mean that the prayer should be in unity with the character of Christ and God the Father. You remember to what painstaking detail he's gone through in this book to point out that Jesus and God are one? That when you see the one, you see the other. When you know the one, you know the other. Our prayers should be in light of that character, that unity, that functioning together. Our prayers should not be about what we want. Our prayers should be about what he wants. To the glory of God, it says here. It says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that what? The Father may be glorified in the Son. Now you might think God, you just don't understand what kind of glory you could receive from a Lexus in my driveway. Perhaps you are right. Perhaps it's a selfish request. Perhaps a lot of our prayers don't have very much to do with God's glory. Perhaps our prayers need to be renovated according to God's word. Ask in the character of my name, Jesus Christ says. Ask in the character of my relationship with my Father. Ask me something that would give glory to God. And I will do it. There's no hesitation in His voice. There's no, I'll do it if I think it's okay. He says, I'll do it. What does it pre-require? A relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ that many of us tend to neglect. Ask in my name, Jesus says. Letter C. In other words, the greater works which will be accomplished, the works of God in this world, will occur as the disciples pray for God to be glorified in the world, in line with the character and the name of Jesus. He reiterates that it's all about praying in my name, that it is all about His character. Now, how have we seen this twisted in our world? I kind of listed for you there in letter E. This verse has led many to pray for every selfish desire. I see whole ministries, television evangelists. I don't take a lot of pot shots at people, but they're such a big target. TV evangelists have used this verse as a springboard for name it and claim it ministries. Like, you name what you want and you claim it in the name of Jesus and He'll give it to you. Okay. There are not enough words to tell you how much I dislike that kind of twisting of the Word of God. That is so twisted to what God's Word has to say. It runs against the Word of God, and let's think about this. It runs against common sense. It just runs against common sense. The same Jesus who said that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The same Jesus who says in the book of Revelation that the kingdom of heaven is for those that will overcome the hardships of this world. The same Jesus who gives us all of the reason in the Old Testament to believe that everything that is in there was written about Him. And the same prophets who gave their lives, as detailed in Hebrews chapter 11, even to the point of death. Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was shoved into a hollow log and sawed in half. How would you like to go to him? The same man, we sang a song this morning. I see the Lord seated on His throne. Fall to my knees. Lord, I've got unclean lips. I live in a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, the same guy. How would you like to go to him and say, hey, you just name what you want and you claim it in the name of the Messiah? He'll give it to you. It's a guarantee. It's a horrid tearing apart of Scripture. People have used it to abuse others into thinking that God promises your health or God promises your wealth. And all you need to do is give a little bit of money to that ministry and God will multiply it. God help those people. Because that's not in the Word of God anywhere. What does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? It means to ask it in the character of His name. It means to ask with the glory of the Father's kingdom in mind. People ask me all the time. This has come up a lot lately because the ladies in our church, I don't know how many of them, probably a lot, are studying prayer right now. And people will ask me, Chris, what's the purpose of prayer? If God already has got everything divinely, predestined, and He already knows how everything's going to come out, why do we pray? Why should we pray? If it doesn't change anything, why should we pray? And my answer to that is two things. One, I think there's an assumption in there somewhere that we understand what is called God's sovereignty, or that predestination, or that God knows everything that could ever happen and will ever happen. And somehow we've got a handle on that. And we know that if God just knows all that kind of stuff, then there is no movement within from God's perspective. He will not, from our perspective, what we would call change anything. And according to the Word of God, that's not true. Because you see people pray for things in the Bible, and God says things were going to go this way, and then things go a different way. Now to you and I, what does that mean? Things changed. What does it mean to God? I'm bigger than that. I don't need to operate off of your way of looking at things. According to the Word of God, when we pray, things change. Now that might be a human way of using the word change. But I'm human. And so, I'm going to use it. When we pray, things really can't change. What do they change toward? According to these verses, they change towards the glory of God. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared things beforehand, in advance, for you and I to do. That if we would only walk in them, we would literally bump in to the great works that God has for us. What does it require? An obedient life. And that leads us to the second thing, and probably the most important thing that prayer does. It changes you. It changes your rebellious, selfish, stinking, self-centered heart. It changes that part of me that wants my way of doing things, and it molds it to the heart of God. Do you remember the story of Gideon from last week? For those of you that weren't here, the story of Gideon was about a man that went through a transition in his life. And we boiled it all down to the very end. And we said, what does God want from us as we look out to these weeks ahead? God wants our hearts just like He wanted Gideon's heart. What does God want for us as He takes us through John 14:7-14? God wants our hearts again. I want you to look at the section that you sit in. Right next to you, there are signs. Tomorrow morning, there will be over 300 children sitting next to these signs. 300. Okay, that's like probably 100 more people than are here right now. So this place is packed tomorrow. And they'll be sitting in these zones next to these grades. Will you do me a favor? If Jesus Christ said that He was going to go and He was going to sit next to God the Father in heaven, and then the first thing He had to say after that was that if you would ask something that was in the spirit of His name, that was in the character of Jesus Christ, the first thing that He talks about is prayer. Would you make it your passionate purpose this week to pray for the kids that'll be just sitting in your section? Junior hires are sitting back there. They need a lot of prayer. In fact, could the wings also pray for the junior hires? Because there's a lot of them. They barely fit, and they're pretty loud and rowdy. And then all these other kids, if you're just sitting in that section, could you pray for those kids? Could you pray for the children that are going to be sitting in your seat tomorrow? Lives are going to be changed here, but not because we show up. Not because 120 workers show up to work with kids. That isn't what changes lives. You know what changes lives? God changes lives. He did it in the beginning. He did it at the time of Christ. And He does it today. And what does He call on us to do? He calls on us to pray. To ask. To ask things in the spirit of the name of Jesus Christ. Ask things that are consistent with the character of God the Father. I can think of nothing, and most of the commentators that I've read in the past couple weeks have said the same thing. I can think of nothing that is more in line with the character of God than the transformation of a person to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. There are going to be kids that come in here tomorrow that don't have a relationship with Jesus. They might know something about God, but they do not believe It is not translated into faith. The very first work, according to Jesus, when He was handing off His ministry to the disciples, was prayer. The purpose of prayer is to change things. And the purpose of prayer is so that God could transform your heart. What does He want from you? He wants your heart. I want to show you a video right now. I don't usually, in fact, I don't ever do this. I want to show you a video right now. Because following VBS, in fact, next Sunday, we're having a little mini carnival right after the church service. I'm not even going to tell you when I'm going to end the church service next week. I'm just telling you, there's going to be bounce houses, all right? There's going to be pizza. There's going to be all kinds of stuff to do. Clowns and I think a frog and all kinds of things going on next week. And it's going to be a lot of fun. What does God want from you? What does God desire from the Word of God, from us? I believe He wants our hearts. But I also believe that there's a disconnect for some of us. A disconnect between what we've always done and how we've always approached it and what is really true. And so I want to push us. I want to press on us a little bit to... just watch the video. You'll probably get it.
Years, I went to church because you're supposed to. But there were things about it that just didn't seem right. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's like a lot of times I found myself looking around thinking, is this what God had in mind? And then I came across this passage in the Bible that helped me start to see things in a new way. It tells the story of Jesus having a meal with some of the religious leaders of His day. And they have all these complicated hand-washing rituals that they go through before they eat. And Jesus ignores their rules. And one of them notices this and points this out. And Jesus says, "You religious leaders, it's like you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is filled with greed and evil. I mean, you give away 10% of your income, but you don't really care about making the world a better place." And then Jesus says to them, He says, "Everything for you is about being seen in public as important people. I mean, you love to be looked up to. You love to be respected. You love the best seats where everyone can see you." And Jesus says, "Everything for you is about appearance, how things look to other people." And then He says to them, "You're like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." I mean, Jesus essentially tells the religious leaders of His day, "You're spiritually dead, and you don't even realize it." Now, one of them who's sitting there, he'd be like what we'd call a preacher, and he realizes what's going on here. I mean, Jesus is like slamming them. And he says, "You know, Jesus, when you say stuff like this, you insult us." And Jesus says, "You, teachers like you, you tell people to do all this stuff, but you don't help them do any of it. I mean, all you end up doing is just heaping on the guilt. I mean, people end up feeling terrible about themselves." And then later He says to these same leaders, He says, "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when they become one, you make them twice the sons of hell that you are." Jesus calls the leading religious authorities of His day sons of hell. And what disturbs Him the most is that they go around making converts who they pressure to become just like them. I mean, he goes on to tell them, you've abused your positions of religious authority, and you're actually getting in the way of people who are honestly searching for God. Sons of hell. There are many moments like these in the teachings of Jesus. I mean, to people who are wrestling with the deepest questions of life, Jesus has like infinite patience and understanding. But to people who claim to know and speak for God, but have like hard, cold hearts, I mean, he is relentless. I mean, Jesus gets angry. Okay, let's say this. Let's say I bring my wife home some flowers. I mean, these are some beautiful flowers. Like, I try to get the colors just right, and you know the drill. And I bring them in the house, and I give them to her, and she's, like, blown away. And she takes out a vase, and she smiles, and she just says, this means so much that you were thinking of me. I'm so surprised. And what if I say, well, I'm your husband. It's my duty. It just doesn't work for you, does it? Or what if I said to her, well, you know what, there was a sale, and like I wasn't even really thinking of you, but it wasn't really a hassle, they were cheap, and I figured, no, it's not a big deal. Or what if I just said to her, like, well, I figured you needed them. Does she even want the flowers anymore? No. Why? Because she wants my heart. And if she doesn't have my heart, my words and my actions don't mean a thing. Is this how God feels? One of the central prayers of Jesus' life was called the Shema. Part of it goes like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. I mean, we can go to Mass or services or prayers every day. I mean, we can sing all the right songs, and we can recite all the right prayers. But if it's just going through the motions, I mean, what's the point? God says in the book of Isaiah, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Sometimes we have to stop and ask, why do we do what we do? To keep the family happy? So that I don't feel guilty? Making an appearance at the right place, at the right time, wearing the right clothes, so that I can be seen by the right people. The scriptures remind us that God doesn't want the empty ritual. God wants our hearts. Give money away? Why? I mean, why give to a church or an institution or someone on TV? Because God needs it? God says in Psalm 50, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world's mine and everything in it. Do I give like the right percentage of my paycheck so that I can get God off my back? I mean, God gets what God wants and then I can do what I want with the rest? When God has my heart and I realize that everything I have, I've been given. There's even a letter in the Bible called Corinthians in which God commands people not to give out of compulsion or guilt or reluctance. The letter even goes on to say you should only give what you've decided in your heart to give because God loves it when you give because you want to. If I'm giving because I think that like I'm supposed to or because God needs it or so that I don't feel guilty, I should keep it. God doesn't want it. There's even another passage in the Bible where God is speaking to some extremely religious people. And they've been coming to his temple and going through all the right ceremonies, and yet they've been neglecting the needs of those around them. And God speaks to them and says, you know, your sacrifices and your offerings, what is this to me? You know, I don't take any pleasure in this. God hates it. He can't stand it. when we put on a religious show and then we ignore the poor and the broken and the marginalized and the oppressed. God even calls their gatherings evil. God says that they've become like a burden to him, that his soul hates them. I mean, God even says, I am weary of them. It's almost like God says, I don't want those flowers. God wants our hearts, because when God has our hearts, we'll start to care about the things that God cares about. We'll start to care about the people that God cares about. I mean, God says, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. I mean, when you realize that you can do something about the suffering in the world, I mean, when you realize that there's work to be done and you can do it, then your heart is starting to beat like God's. I mean, is church a building? Like an hour once a week? Church is people. People whose hearts are beating more and more like God's. I mean, maybe you're turned off to judgmental attitudes and narrow minds and meaningless rules. I mean, so am I. And so is God. I mean, God doesn't want anything to do with that either. Let's be honest. A lot of people confuse religion with God and walk away from them both. The point isn't Christianity. The point is being a Christian. I mean, it's being a follower of Jesus. It's being connected with everything that's true and good and right. Everything that goes on around us that reminds us that there is so much more going on around us than we realize. Could anything be more beautiful?